Certainly is a pleasure to be here with all of you, celebrating this wonderful feast day, honoring God, worshiping God. I think back to when I was a little boy growing up, I never really fully understood how we would keep the same days every year. Why couldn't we just keep them once and then we got it? You know, there's all we've learned what we need to learn, let's keep a different day next year. And I remember when I was quite little, it was around the time where you stopped transitioning from the naps. And that Pentecost was actually the last Sabbath service where I took a nap. I remember because we were on the front row, and I was old enough where I probably shouldn't have been taking a nap. Again, it was kind of borderline, but I'd fallen asleep. And I remember waking up just sprawled out in front of everybody who could see me. And I woke up very embarrassed. So over the years, though, I've learned that there's so much that we can learn from each holy day. And perhaps you have learned the same. We tend to go through a lot of the same verses. The topics are similar. But there's much more that we can draw from it. It's almost like a mining process, that each year, hopefully, we're mining a little bit deeper into God's Word to obtain those nuggets of truth, those beautiful gems of His plan that He reveals to us. So today, I'd like to start by going to Leviticus 23. So for Pentecost, we have a couple of sections of scriptures that we'll likely turn to as we're either in the day itself or approaching the day, and our messages are focused on that. One of them is Acts 2. Certainly we covered a portion of that today. The other one is Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 is where we have a listing of the feast days and the holy days of God. And beginning in verse 15, we have the instructions for how God commanded them to observe the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, or the Feast of Harvest, depending on the name. It was called by all different names. Whoops. So in verse 15, I'd like to read this section. It says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." This is partly what Mr. Dowd covered yesterday in his sermon, that there's this process between Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread to Pentecost, and there's a counting that takes place over these Sabbaths. In verse 17, it goes into some of those specific things they were to do. "You shall bring from your habitation two wave loaves of 2 tenths an ephah. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 bull, 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord." So these are getting into the specific sacrifices God was requiring in observing this day. "And it shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. You shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering." So as a separate offering here, as a goat for sin offering. And then it says, "and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of peace offering." So we have several different sacrifices and offerings that are required. In verse 20, "the priest shall wave them with the bread and the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. Those 2 lambs referring to the peace offering. "They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on that day, that same day, that is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of the field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." So here God has given instructions to the Israelites on how they were to worship before him on Pentecost, a list of offerings that were to be made. And culturally, we're quite removed from this. We're quite removed from a lot of things that are talked about here, things that probably would have put us in a very uncomfortable position. Well, we can look at all of these sacrifices that are done, and I would not know where to begin to kill an animal, but then also to prepare it, to cut it up in various ways. It'd be completely foreign to me. I would certainly need some teaching in that way. I think of probably Mr. Helwig could help me with that as far as cutting up the animals and how that would be done. And if I was put in the position where I'd have to perform these duties, I would be out of my element, certainly. And they're foreign. They're foreign to what we do today. What I can do, I can certainly count. I can count to 50 fairly well, and so I can do that, and that's not foreign from me. But that doesn't mean just because these things are foreign to us that we should read over them. I had that tendency growing up. The sacrifices, the genealogies were quite easy to flip through the page and say, boring. But they're not. There's actually tremendous value in every portion of Scripture, including these sacrifices. And so we can look, if we take a step back, because there's so much meaning held within these days, we can learn from these physical sacrifices that they are shadows of more perfect things to come. So God was instructing the Israelites in physical things, trying to teach them spiritual lessons, and those served as a shadow of greater things to come in the future. And those are the things that we have today that we can enjoy, that we can look at and understand. And so we look specifically at the offerings today in this section. If we took account on Pentecost, God required 15 animal sacrifices, animal offerings, to take place on Pentecost. If we were to break them down, we would find that there were 10 burnt offerings required. 7 of those would be lambs, 1 of those would be a bull, and 2 of them would be rams. So 10 total burnt offerings. We also read that there was 1 sin offering, and that's from the kid of the goats. And then there was 1 offering mentioned that's called the peace offering. And God said you're to have 2 lambs brought as a peace offering. And this specific set of offerings is unique to Pentecost. The 15 offerings spaced out in the way that they are, and in the amounts that they are, and the animals that they are, only is for Pentecost. And so while with the other festivals of God there were burnt offerings required, or sin offerings required, they're not in the same exact order or quantity. And even more interesting, and perhaps what I am drawn to in this section, is the peace offering. Because while there were other festivals that required burnt offerings or sin offerings, none of the other festivals require a peace offering. It's unique to Pentecost. No other holy day, no other festival required this specific offering. In fact, we'll see that even requiring a peace offering was special to Pentecost, because the peace offering is what's called a free will offering, that you give as you feel the desire to give. So we know that God does nothing without a reason. And each of the offerings he commanded on this day have a purpose and a meaning, and he was trying to teach the people something through these sacrifices, through these offerings. And each of the offerings he commanded this day have also a meaning that we can learn from it. But what is entailed in this peace offering? And how does it relate to our understanding of Pentecost? I know in years past, I've simply just read over it as just another one of the offerings. But there's a unique meaning with the peace offering that ties to our understanding of the Feast of Pentecost. And God was trying to teach the people this through this commanding this offering. So what purpose could God possibly have for including the offering on this day? So today what we're going to do is we're going to look first at the meaning of the peace offering. We're going to go to the section of the Scripture where God describes what it is. We're going to look at its meaning in and of itself. Then we're going to look what it symbolizes in connection with Pentecost and what we can learn and draw from this peace offering for our observance of Pentecost today. So to start, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 3. The first portion of Leviticus gives lots of instructions on the various offerings that the people of Israel were to give. And chapter 3 gives the details about the peace offering. And there's more later on in Leviticus 7, which we'll also turn to, that gives some more insight into this peace offering, some of the specifics. But verses 1 all the way through 17, the entire chapter, deal with the peace offering. And we're not going to read the whole chapter. Verses 1 through 5 give instructions if you were going to offer a peace offering from the herd, the cattle. So a male or female, a cow or a bull or whatever the case may be. And there's specific instructions for that on how you prepare the animal. Verses 12 to 17 talk about goats, if you were to bring a goat as a peace offering. And verses 6 through 11 talk about lambs. And a lot of it's similar. Again, it has to do with the specifics for the individual animal. So we're not going to go through the cattle or the goats, we're going to focus on the lambs because God commanded that two lambs would be offered on Pentecost. So let's read through verses 6 through 11 about the peace offering of the lamb. In verse 6 of chapter 3, it says, "If his offering," referring to the peace offering, "as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is of the flock, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish." It's a common trait among the sacrifices of God. They had to be pure, without blemish. "If he offers a lamb as an offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and kill it." We find here the person bringing the sacrifice was actually required to end the animal's life. There's a personal connection then with this animal. So they were to bring it before the altar and actually kill it. "Before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron's son shall sprinkle the blood all around the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord, its fat, the whole fat tail, which he's removed close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails and the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is by them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver by the kidneys, he shall remove them. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire to the Lord." So the person would bring the sacrifice to the temple or their tabernacle. They would kill it. The priest then would sprinkle the blood. And then they were to take these different parts of the animal. The priest would then take the fat tail, the fat of the entrails, the kidney, the fat of the liver, all things that we couldn't eat. But they were to take it and burn it as food for the Lord. If we drop back to verse 5, there's another instruction given here. Verse 5 says, "Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice which is on the wood that is on the fire as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." So in addition to bringing this lamb as an offering, you also had to bring a burnt offering. So this word here talks about this burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now this word sweet aroma just means it's pleasing to God. And it's used to describe these free will offerings, whereas like the sin offering is not a sweet aroma. It's not pleasing to God in that sense. And so we also find in connection with verse 5 that a peace offering could not be made unless a burnt offering was made first. As it says that you put the peace offering upon the burnt offering that was made first. So the burnt offering would be made, followed by whatever peace offering you're bringing. And this makes sense in connection with Leviticus 23. Remember, there were 10 burnt offerings offered, and then the peace offering was offered on top of that. And there's a unique meaning there as well. And so this offering was to be for food. Specifically, it details here these fatty lobes that were to be food for God. But if we turn to Leviticus chapter 7, we get some more instructions here. So Leviticus chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, it talks about various reasons why one would bring a peace offering. For thanksgiving, for a vow, all these different things. And we'll read in verse 11 to get some of these details. It says, "This is the law of the sacrifice of the peace offering." So it's detailed how it's done in verse 3, and here are some of the specific laws. "If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of finely blended flour mixed with oil. Besides the cakes as an offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. And from it he shall offer one cake from each of his offering as a heave offering to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering." So the priest is going to eat this portion. In verse 15, "The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning." So this is referring to the person offering the sacrifice eating of this. In verse 16, "But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers the sacrifice, but on the next day the remainder of it may also be eaten. In verse 17, "The remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned with fire." So we're told that the person offering this offering, bringing this offering, was to partake of this animal as food, of the flesh. Well, there's one more level to be added. Let's drop down to verse 29. is the instructions for Moses here saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, he who offers the sacrifice of his peace offering to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offering. His own hand shall bring the offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat with the breast he shall bring, that the breast may be waved as an offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat on the altar, which we had already read, the fatty lobe and the fat along the backbone and those kind of things. But the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. Also the right thigh you shall give the priest as a heave offering from the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offering and the fat shall have the right thigh for his part. So not only is there a portion of food for God, there's a portion of food for the person offering the offering and a portion of food for the high priest that they all would have for food. So here we have a unique set of circumstances among the offerings that's taking place. If we compare it to some of the other offerings, a burnt offering, for instance, the whole animal is burnt. It's a complete sacrifice, burnt before the Lord. That's to say God consumes it all. It's all for him. We find the sin offering, that the priests were allowed to eat of the sin offering. The trespass, the grain offering, those things, that the priests couldn't eat of that. Numbers chapter 18 and verse 9 through 11 talks about that. The specific offerings that the priests could engage and eat in and partake of. So you had a portion then being offered to God and a portion being taken by the priests. And yet, in all these offerings, the person bringing the offering did not partake. It's God and it's the priest. Yet with the peace offering, we find that all three, God, the high priest, and the person bringing the offering, are all eating together. They all ate together to their full of this offering. Very interesting what God has set forth. And so all three then fed on the same offering. All three ate together, each one having their own part. Portion for God, a portion for the priest, and a portion for the man bringing the offering. And so, if we think about this in context, this is a free will offering. There would have been great joy in bringing this before God. It would have been a time of celebration. The word we read there in verses 11 through 14 was talking about thanksgiving or praise. This would have been a jubilant thing. And we can certainly picture that. Imagine all the meat contained in either any one of these animals. A whole bull or something from cattle, a goat or a lamb, that's a lot of meat. Think about eating that food. It's not something that would have been done quickly, but there would have been time spent together eating of this offering. And so there's time spent together with the priest and with God as he is partaking of the offering and also the person. Certainly there's, if you've ever eaten with anybody else, you know there's naturally going to be talking. That's why we eat meals together. We fellowship. It lends itself to conversation. And it's a joyful thing to begin with because it's a thanksgiving, a praise. And even that, this thanksgiving or praise, there could also be singing. You can engage in singing before God while you're enjoying this meal with the priest, with God, and with yourself. And so in eating with God there and the priest, there is a fellowship that's there. In fact, some translations with this specific offering translate it the fellowship offering. Because there is an engaging in fellowship on this level. This was a sacrifice that promoted unity. Unity with God, unity with the priest, and also unity with other men. We read over it fairly quickly, but the high priest could also share of this offering with his family. The high priest could share this with his family. And so we have these small details that are creating this beautiful picture of what it would be like bringing in this peace offering before God, sharing in this fellowship with God, with the high priest, enjoying this meal, offering praise before God. And even the small detail of the burnt offering. There first had to be a burnt offering before you could offer the peace offering. And the burnt offering, we're not going to all the details, but symbolizes an aligning to God's will. It's burned whole, representing a total and complete submission to God. So this was required before a peace offering could be given. There was an assumption then that you had already aligned and submitted to God's will before you can engage in peace and fellowship with God. It's a beautiful thing. There's a presupposition of forgiveness and submission before a peace offering could be offered. In order for the special fellowship with God, with man, through the high priest to take place, there was that presupposition. And after atonement was already made, we have then the peace offering that's able to be given. And this went beyond simply forgiveness. It was added upon that. So we see this all symbolically, the symbolism here with the offerings themselves. These little details that we can draw lessons from. But the meaning is held even within the name. I mentioned some translations translate it fellowship or peace offering. But the Hebrew word is shalem, S-H-E-L-E-M. And its root word is shalom, which we're more familiar with, and commonly translated peace. And so the meaning of this word is completion, fulfillment, entering into a state of wholeness. Not simply a lack of animosity or lack of conflict as we think of peace, but there's a completeness and a unity with this word. I like the quote here from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, and that's by Gleason, Archer, and Waltke. It says, "Shalem symbolizes the gift of shalom, i.e. the blessing of wholeness, prosperity, and the status of peace with God. This involves more than a forgiveness in that the fullness of life, prosperity, and peace with men is the expected result of shalom status." So you have two aspects. You have shalom, this peace, this wholeness, completeness, this fellowship, this unity with God. But it's also expected to translate into a wholeness, a completeness, a fellowship, a unity with men. And we can see that in how this peace offering is given. We have a fellowship, a unity with God. We engage in that. And then we also have with the high priest and his family. And so the peace offering is a beautiful offering to contemplate, to think about. And God instructed these particular sacrifices to teach lessons to the people. That would have been hopefully very evident. Likely they didn't get it, but for us, hopefully it's evident. But lessons about unity, about fellowship, about peace, how we're to interact with God our Father, how we're to interact with fellow man, and even the high priest. And so not only does it teach a lesson, but it points to something, as we talked about earlier. It points to something greater. Those were shadows of a future fulfillment, something more perfect. And you could read through the book of Hebrews about that, Hebrews 10, which was turned to today. But the first three or four verses talks about those sacrifices which were offered continually could not make men perfect. But Christ, who was the image of the shadow of what these things pictured, offered himself once to bear the sins of many. And so we have this beautiful meaning that we can draw from in the peace offering. And yet, this would have been done throughout the year, what we've read. It was a free will offering, and so whenever someone desired to offer it, they could. If they desired to come before God, whether they had completed a vow, or they just wanted to come before God in thanksgiving and praise, they could bring this peace offering and have this meal, and it would have been a time of joy, of celebration, of enjoyment, of peace. And yet, not only is it to be done throughout the year as the person desired, but also God, as we mentioned already, gave specific instructions to engage in this offering on Pentecost. And so because of this, because God included this instruction in Pentecost, the meaning of the peace offering is directly tied to our understanding of this festival. Those lessons that we can draw from the peace offering, God wanted to include that with our understanding of Pentecost. And so you have also the same there. If God included this peace offering of Pentecost, What does it picture for us? How do we understand what God was trying to teach the people then? Specifically, why would God command this offering in accordance with Pentecost observance? When we think of Pentecost today, we tend to go back to the miraculous events surrounding Acts 2, rightfully so. It serves as a memorial. It serves as what we understand as a fulfillment of Pentecost, of God pouring out His Spirit, a starting of the New Testament church. We have all this meaning held within this day. And we can dissect it in all and the intricacies and the beauty that's there. And so just as the Feast of Pentecost, we recognize, serves as a reminder that God poured out His Spirit, we also remind ourselves on this day that God grants that same Spirit today to us as an extension of His church throughout the years, as potential first fruits of the spiritual harvest into God's family. We have that connection. And so we could spend hours upon hours meditating on this, discussing and studying about the innumerable blessings that we have simply through access to God's Spirit, the tremendous power and ability that God has given us through the indwelling of His Spirit, the very essence of God, the mind, the power of God that we've been given. And how does that translate into our lives, into fruit? We can certainly talk about the fruits of the Spirit, that we can grow in the character of God, and all the different ones listed there in Galatians chapter 5. We can talk about the ability to recall the Word of God as Christ promised, that when the Holy Spirit would be poured out, that we would call to mind the things which He had spoken, the words of God. And we could go on and on and on, talk about these different aspects. And within all of those aspects, we have one aspect, and that could be divided up as well, but we have this aspect that we're talking about with the peace offering, is that through God's Spirit, we have peace. And in the same way that the peace offering symbolized peace between the man and God, we have that peace today in the true and full sense. We have peace with our high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we have peace with each other as the family of the high priest. We're brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And so there's this peace that we have that's manifest in our ability to fellowship. Fellowship with God, fellowship with each other. And so that peace is not a lack of conflict. Hopefully we have that lack of conflict. But even when conflict arises, we have the ability to be unified, the ability to be one, to fellowship with one another, to be joined together. And that's part of what we reflect on today on Pentecost, both in the aspect with what we share with God through our high priest, Jesus Christ, and also that we share with each other. We tend to think of fellowship as more of a verb. We fellowship after services, for instance. That's a verb. We're fellowshipping. But fellowship is both a noun and a verb. The noun refers to a close group of individuals drawn together with a common interest or whatever the case may be. It could be referred to any group of people who are together, a fellowship. If you're into the author of the movies, J.R. Tolkien, the Fellowship of the Ring. There was a group of them that got together. They were united in purpose to destroy the ring and all the evil that whatever it was. So they were a fellowship. They were a group together. And then the verb of fellowshipping then is engaging with that group, with that fellowship, to grow and strengthen that noun. So the verb then strengthens the noun, the two aspects of that. So in the same way, the peace offering on Pentecost was to be offered after the sin or burnt offering. We recognize that the holy days build upon one another. And we've talked about this in the past several days. We would not have access to God if Christ did not die. Our sins prevent us before coming to God. We need that sin offering, which Christ fulfills. Days of Unleavened Bread, we symbolize our submission to God, that burnt offering that we offer, a complete and total submission to remove sin from our lives, to submit to God's will. And so built on those things, with those two things already being prerequisites, we come to Pentecost. And now, because of those things, we can have fellowship with God through His Spirit. we can have fellowship with God through His Spirit. Let's go to Romans 5. One of the miraculous things that we have the ability to do is engage in a relationship with our Father, the Father in heaven, the Creator of the universe. So Romans chapter 5. That's not something that we should ever take lightly. It's worth our time to meditate on, think about on, and reflect on how well we're developing that relationship. Romans chapter 5 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have peace with God our Father through what Christ did for us, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we glory in tribulations, knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us. Actually, it just came to mind. Let's go to 1 John 3. 1 John 3 states a similar thing. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ, His sacrifice that He did. But there's two aspects to the sacrifice of Christ. And if we would have read on there in Romans, we could have talked about it. But it talks about we were reconciled to God through His death, but we're saved by His life. We're saved through Christ living in us, through the indwelling of the Spirit. 1 John chapter 3 in verse 24 says, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him," that's God, "and he in him." So this fellowship that can take place. "And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us." It's through the Spirit of God that God can abide with us and we can abide with him. We can engage in a fellowship. We can have peace. We can have unity with God, our Father, the Creator of the universe. That's astounding to think about. David said it in Psalm, I think it's chapter 8. He was marveling at this. He says, "What is man that you're mindful of him?" We see that in his plan, that he takes the time to open up an opportunity for each of us to become family members in the family of God. But on an individual level, he's called us today and said, "I want a relationship with you. I want to talk with you. I want you to talk with me. I want to engage in fellowship." And we have that ability through the Spirit. That's how we know that we can abide in him and he can abide in us. We read this at Passover, but Christ expounded this as well in John 17, verse 3. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know God and Jesus Christ." That's paraphrasing. We can turn there. John 17, verse 3, just to get the full verse. In his final prayer, this is what he said. This is how important our fellowship is with God, our relationship with God. Verse 3, it says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Our ability to have fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ and build that relationship is given an equivalent here of eternal life. That's what we rest on. We rest on our ability to have that relationship. Engage in that fellowship. Be a part of that fellowship. And on Pentecost, we think of that. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. John speaks a lot about this. And it's very important to understand. In the first part of 1 John here, he talks about this fellowship that we can have. And as we've already identified, this fellowship can only happen by God dwelling in us through his Spirit. We can have that relationship with him. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. John says, "This which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So John makes an important connection here. He says, truly our fellowship is with God and with Jesus Christ. But he adds an important element to that, is that as we are drawn to God the Father through Jesus Christ, We're also drawn together as a body. And he says, we have fellowship with you just in the same way that we truly have fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. In verse 4, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, which we do, if we claim to have God's Spirit within us, then we're saying we have fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. What impact then does it have in our life? That fellowship then leads to, as it says, if we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There's a disconnect. You can't say I have fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ and walk in darkness. But if we go on in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So John here goes from this fellowship we have with God the Father and Jesus Christ and makes the connection that we also have fellowship with one another. And that's the other aspect of this peace offering, that we do have fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, symbolized through that peace offering. But we also have fellowship with each other. It's easy to say, well, it's just me and God, and do away with any other obligation we have with other people. That's easy to say, well, I'll just do it by myself. But God says, no, if you're coming to me, we're coming together as a body. That's part of our calling. And that calling that we have, that fellowship that we have a part of with God the Father and Jesus Christ, manifests in how we live our lives, walking in the light. And so this connection then is also made that we're walking in the light as he walked in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. We're all striving to live as Christ lived. We're all striving for the same thing, the same goal. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll start reading in verse 14. Paul here was trying to address an issue of conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles within the church at Ephesus. In verse 14, he says, for he himself is our peace. He himself is our peace. That's Christ, referring to Christ. He is our peace, as we read in Romans 5. It's because of the sacrifice of Christ that we can have peace with God the Father, and because of that peace with God the Father and Jesus Christ, we can have peace with one another. Excuse me. Who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us. So he's talking about this middle wall of separation that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles at the time. There was a hatred between them. And yet God called both groups into the church to have fellowship with him. And as a result, they were to have fellowship with each other. And so he's making the point that because of our fellowship with God, because of the peace that we have, that separation between us is gone. We're in one body. Those lines that divided us before don't divide us in this fellowship. In verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. You could put as a reference verse, Mark 7, I think it is, in verse 7, talking about the Pharisees and their various commandments of men that they held even above the law of God. And those things that separated the Jews and the Gentiles, that the Jews said, we're going to put an extra layer between us, that you have to come to be Jews before you can come to God. And it's saying, Christ did away with that. You don't have to do those things. That he might reconcile them both, in verse 16, to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. We don't come before God, we certainly do as individuals, but we come before God collectively as one body. That's what we're going to be presented as. That's what we're supposed to be presented as. And so that enmity that existed in this specific case between the Jews and the Gentiles was to be put to death. It shouldn't exist. In the same degree, when we come together as Pentecost, we're reminded that we're one body. We need to put to death any enmity that exists between us. In verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. The same peace that we enjoy, or the Jews were receiving, as far as Christ said, I'm going to give you peace with God the Father. He offered that same peace to the Gentiles, the Greeks. Saying those who are far off, referring to the Gentiles, and those who were near, those who had been given the oracles of God. They were preached the same message of peace before God. And then verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We both claim the same access, he's saying, whether you're Jew or Greek, and that is made the point in Galatians as well and other places, that there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, nor servant or master. All those things cease to exist when we come before God as a fellowship. And so Paul here was trying to say, that division between you is gone. Don't you recognize that we all come before God through that same Spirit? The same Spirit that we have fellowship with God, we share and have fellowship with one another as the body of Christ. And it goes on in talking about that. We're not going to read all that in verse 19 to 23. But we're no longer strangers and foreigners, that we're built together as one habitation for the Spirit, joined and knit together as a temple of God. That's what we're called to do. We can't have the dividing lines between us, these conflicts, these enmity that exists. And so how does this manifest in a personal way with you and I? Let's go to 1 John 4. John does a good job, and obviously he's inspired by God, but he goes through and talks about there's a disconnect where we say we worship God and we abide in God, and yet chapter 2, I think, talks about it, says, yet you hate your brother. You can't have both. And so 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. 1 John 4, 12 says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, so if we're exhibiting true godly love towards one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So we can't say that we love God or God abides in us if we hate our brother. There's a disconnect. That fellowship that we enjoy with God the Father. We look to that. We relish that. We celebrate that. We also need to do the same with our fellowship with one another. And the love of God is perfected in us as we are loving one another. They go hand in hand. As we want to grow not only in loving God, and certainly want God's love in our life, we should also be growing in our love for one another. In verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Again, what we picture on Pentecost. One of the beauties of the meaning of Pentecost is that we've been given his Spirit, that we can abide with God and he with us. And in turn, we can abide with each other in fellowship. Let's go to one last set of scriptures here as we're Romans 8. So if we're if we want to use the verb term, fellowship with one another, it's supposed to be growing in love, building up that fellowship with love. And Ephesians 4 talks about that a lot, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. But Romans 8 shows this connection here. Romans 8 and verse 6 says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Christ said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. There's this life connected with God. The words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. And peace, a repairing of relationships, a drawing close together. In verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed God's Spirit dwells in you. And now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So we have this identifying mark of God's Spirit. Identifies us as one of God's people, collectively as well. And verse 14, verse 14. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So here we get a different description of that fellowship. That fellowship that we are a part of is a family fellowship. It's a family relation. And so we look to God as our Father, and we view ourselves then as children of God. And that Spirit that dwells within us, that if we're being led by that Spirit, is what identifies us as the children of God, which identifies us as in that fellowship, that family fellowship. In verse 15, for if you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We have described here this intimate calling to the Father as Abba. It's very close, very personal, that we can come before God in the Spirit anytime we'd like, in prayer. And that's part of our family fellowship. In verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Again, that's what identifies us within that family fellowship. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, that we may be glorified together. If indeed we suffer with him, we may be glorified together. So in this, we have a recognition that we view God as our Father. We have the Spirit identifying us as children of God. And so there's that family relation between father and child. But also there's a recognition that we are family. We are a family before God. And so that love that we're to show to one another, which is only possible through the power of God's Spirit to begin with, but we exhibit in that way the same way that we would love family. That's the way we exhibit love one towards another. That's what we're called to be, a spiritually unified fellowship, identified as the family of God. And so we have verses that talk about if one suffer, they all suffer, just like you do in a family. It was mentioned in the sermon this morning, how you suffer when you see someone who is making a wrong decision, and you have to let them make that, but you still suffer. And on the flip side, if one rejoices, we all rejoice. When someone has good news, something exciting that happens, we rejoice because we are in fellowship with one another. We are family with one another. And so our view of one another changes. Hopefully we view each other then as family. Coming from various backgrounds, different walks of life, God calls us from all over. And yet we come together and we are working to become a close-knit family in fellowship with each other. No matter what our background, it's interesting to think of many complex relationship issues that can exist in the world and even within the church. And we try to find these ways to deal with it. And really, it's simple. We should treat one another as family. Now, the application of that is complex sometimes. But in principle, it's simple. How do we treat the young ones? Treat them as family. How do we treat the older ones? Treat them as family. Paul gave that instruction in the pastoral epistles. Be reverent. Don't rebuke an older man, but as a father, go to him. And so we can ask ourselves, do we have that fellowship with each other? And how can we grow that fellowship? How does that play out? I have a very personal connection with the church. I grew up within the church, and I can look back and see that family element. So my background, I grew up within the church, but my mother and father divorced when I was very young. And so I grew up from end of first grade, beginning of second grade on up, basically without a father. But when I look back at my time in the church, I didn't go without a father influence, because there were men within the congregation that stood up and filled that gap in a way that God intends for us to interact with one another. They took the scripture seriously. They viewed me and my sister and my brother in that way, without a father, and therefore they filled that role. Not completely, but they stood in to do that. And that's the beauty of the way the family works. Even if we come to the spiritual body without physical family, we have family sitting amongst us today. And it's beautiful. It's comforting. It's something we should rejoice in. both the fellowship we have with God and the fellowship we have with each other. It's something we should tenderly care for. I would like to turn in closing to Acts 2. Because in Acts 2, we see this play out. We're not going to read through the whole thing. But Acts 2, in the first part of the chapter there, where we find God pouring out his Spirit, we have a description there in verses 9 to 11, talking about where everybody came from. So they were in verse 9, it says, Parthians and Medes, Elamites dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Pamphylia, Egypt, all parts of Libya, Jews, proselytes, Cretans, all walks of life coming in for this pilgrimage festival of Pentecost. And we find, as was already described, but they were brought face to face with their lives, what they had done, the sin in their lives. The fact is, as Paul or Peter said, you killed the Son of God. Your sins led to this. And they were baptized. And we can drop down to verse 40, as we've read before, but they, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 people. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So here we find that they were baptized for the remission of sin. They had the laying out of hands, receiving God's Spirit. They came before God in peace. They had fellowship with God in a way that they hadn't before. And immediately following that, they engaged in fellowship with one another, breaking bread, in prayers, in fellowship. They had peace with one another. There's a unity that's described here. They were in one accord. And as a result, it shows in how they acted. There certainly was a rejoicing that would have taken place. And we find if we keep going on, it continued on for much time. So much so was the impact in their lives of what just happened that they continued. And those who had little, they sold. Those who had more sold so that those who had little could have. And they could continue in this fellowship that they greatly desired to have. They continued daily with one accord. They tried to keep that unity in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We find the body of Christ was at peace. They first experienced this peace, this completeness, this wholeness, this fellowship with God in their baptism and receiving the Spirit, and then that translated then into how they interacted with each other in fellowship. There was breaking of bread, fellowshipping, rejoicing. And I think back to the peace offering and the joy that's included in that, coming before God, having that fellowship. I see this is very similar to that. The rejoicing that would take place with the peace offering is reflected here in the rejoicing that they have before God and before each other. And so all these things would have taken place at the same time that the peace offering would have been offered in the Old Testament. And so we recognize that Christ himself is our peace. Through his sacrifice, we have been given access to the Spirit of God. And we remember that on Pentecost. And whereby Jesus Christ, our high priest, and God the Father dwell within us, we have fellowship with him. We have fellowship with him. And we reflect on that today. Through that Spirit, then, we have fellowship with the family of our high priest. That is the church of God, the ecclesia, each other. And so in all these things, we have the very image, the substance of the things that God was giving as a shadow in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, that peace offering, symbolizing that fellowship with God and fellowship with each other. Brethren, as God's children gathered here today, we strive to better recognize the tremendous meaning of the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. In ancient Israel, on the Feast of Pentecost, God commanded a very special offering to take place, an offering that was not commanded for any other holy day, a peace offering. When we look closely at the instructions God gave regarding this offering, we can see beautiful parallels, not only in our lives, but also for the meaning of this day. God, through his word, reveals to us that on the day of Pentecost, he sent his Spirit. We commemorate that, as he promised. It marks the start of the New Testament church. We should always be thankful for the gift of God's Spirit. It's a wonderful blessing, something I don't think we'll ever fully comprehend. And so as a result, we need to be ever mindful of the amazing blessings we have through that Spirit. Tremendous things, the power and ability we've been given. And so through the gift of God's Spirit, we've been given the ability. One of those abilities is to have peace and fellowship with our Father in heaven. This is a gift to cherish, to celebrate, to rejoice in. Along with that, we are drawn to God the Father through our high priest, and we have fellowship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. We are also drawn together in fellowship. We are drawn to each other and are called to have that same peace, that same fellowship that we have with God the Father and Jesus Christ. We're to have that with each other, the same unity. Not only that, we strive to do that today, but that Spirit also is a down payment of eternal life, so that one day we can also ultimately experience the fulfillment of that as we enter the family of God. Brethren, this is something to truly rejoice in, but also to strive to grow in. There are words like privilege and honor that we think of, but also responsibility. We've been given a lot. We have to put it to use. We have to grow in our fellowship with one another, grow in our fellowship with God the Father, build those relationships. So I pray as we leave this holy day that we will have a renewed vigor to draw close to God our Father, to Jesus Christ, and to our fellow brothers and sisters, and truly celebrate the peace we have been given on this day of Pentecost.